Chapter 1, and we'll read the entire psalm. Psalm chapter 1, hear now the inspired word of God. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, as we look today at the blessed man versus the wicked man, that, Father, that you would impress upon our hearts exactly what you are saying to us. And, Father, that there are two ways, two paths, two types of people. Father, be my prayer that everyone in this room would be the blessed man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, 2 weeks ago, when I last preached, we examined the state of the church. If you remember, I gave what could be categorized as my version of the State of the Union Address, but we called it the State of the Church Address. And using the book of Proverbs, we saw the condition of society in general is dependent upon the condition of the church. And we began with these verses from Proverbs 11, verses 10 and 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. But the blessing of the upright... But by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Now, this morning, I want to continue along that theme, but I want to make it a little bit more personal. You might call this message today the State of the Individual Address, or maybe the State of the Soul. Because the condition of the church is dependent upon the condition of the individuals that are within it. God has called us in here, everyone in this room, God has called us into this particular church. And so we need to understand what that means and our obligations. But before we begin the main portion of the sermon, I want to say some things by way of introduction. Periodically, and in fact, actually we could say rather frequently, you will notice that I return to the book of Proverbs. In fact, in our retreat last weekend, all five of my messages were derived directly from the book of Proverbs. The reason for that is that it is a book which presents theology in a very practical way. Proverbs is a book designed to give us wisdom for life. The late Greg Bonson, great Presbyterian theologian, one of my favorites, said that Proverbs are like vitamins or lozenges for the soul. He said they need to be taken in small doses. And just as you would take a lozenge and take it and suck on it and get all the benefit from it, you need to meditate on the individual Proverbs. Otherwise, you're going to lose the benefit. So, in fact, he recommended, and I agree with him, that Proverbs be taken in small doses. Because if you read too many Proverbs at one time, you're going to be overwhelmed with the teaching of it. So take one or two Proverbs and focus on that. What we're supposed to do when we read Proverbs, take one or two, read it, understand it, then meditate on it, and then change the way you think and you act based upon what you read. It's the whole purpose for the book of Proverbs. Today, I'm going to preach from the book of Psalms. And even though the Psalms and Proverbs are both considered wisdom literature, they are quite different. And they should be read and studied differently as well. What are the Psalms? Well, the Psalms are inspired songs and poetry. They were written by God's servants, His prophets, His kings, and other men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And while they are written in poetic form, they are absolutely true in their doctrinal content. In fact, actually, they were written mostly to be sung. Many people call the Psalms God's inspired hymn book. But they are often written in a very typical and beautiful Hebraic poetic style called parallelism. And there's different types of psalms. There are psalms that are of praise to God. There are psalms of thanksgiving. There are psalms of repentance. There are psalms that are called the songs of ascent. There are psalms that are prayers. Some pleading with God for deliverance. Some are exhortations to help to live a godly life. Some are prayers calling God's judgment down upon His enemies. They are called the imprecatory psalms. And yes, they are legitimate and should be useful in the church today. There are 150 psalms. Some are very short, of only a few verses. And then there is Psalm 119, which goes on for 176 verses. What's the purpose of the book of Psalms? Well, the style of writing in Psalms is different than other forms of biblical writing. The style is different from the epistles. It's different from the gospels. It's different from the historical narratives we find, such as in Genesis and the book of Acts. It's different from the prophetic writings. Although, that being said, we do find elements of all of those styles in the Psalms. There are Psalms that are absolutely prophetic in nature. Psalms that tell of the coming of the Messiah. For example, Psalm 2, Psalm 22 to 24, Psalm 95, Psalm 110, just to name a few. Definitely messianic Psalms that have to do with the coming Messiah. There are Psalms that tell us about the character of God. For example, Psalm 139, where it talks about God's sovereignty and His majesty and how great He is. There are Psalms which tell us what character we should have. Psalm 15, for example. And then we have the one whole Psalm, Psalm 119, which is all describing the Word of God, which is one of the reasons almost every service we begin with a portion of the book of, well, chapter 119 of the book of Psalms. So the Psalms have a wide variety of uses, and they should certainly be used in worship services. To neglect the reading of Psalms in worship is to miss the entire store of God's inspired words and songs. And yes, we should be singing the Psalms. That's why we sang Psalm 1 as the middle hymn today. Sometimes it's not as easy to sing those. They are also appropriate to use in private and family worship. If you are ever at a loss for words to say to God, have you ever been there? Have you ever gone to God and maybe going through one of the tough times? And you're at a loss, go to the Psalms. And read as the writers pour their hearts out in grief. And how they rejoice in the heart in praise and thanksgiving during the good times. Do you know that the Psalms are the most often quoted portions of the Old Testament by both Jesus and the New Testament writers? There are more Psalms quoted than any other book. Now that has to tell you something. Even in our study of Hebrews a number of years ago, we spent many evenings just looking back to the Psalms as the author of Hebrews quoted them so often. In pastoral ministry, the Psalms are one of our most valuable tools. During great sickness or the death of a loved one, nothing can soothe the soul like the reading of the Psalms. As my mother was laying in the hospital and dying, she loved to have one of us boys, our children, her children, come in and sit next to her bed and just read the Psalms to her as they comforted her and told of her, what was awaiting her in glory. And she died with great expectation. but she loved hearing the Psalms. You see, each portion of Scripture has a particular function in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we see Psalms as distinct even from Proverbs. We mentioned too many Proverbs can overwhelm you. I wouldn't suggest sitting down and reading five chapters of the book of Proverbs and saying, okay, now I'm going to put this into practice. You're setting yourself up for defeat. Not so the Psalms. The Psalms are more like medicine for the soul. When you're going through the dark night of the soul, take massive doses of the Psalms. Play them on your iPods. I'm getting with it. Notice I didn't say tape recorder. I think of Saul when God sent the evil spirit upon him in 1 Samuel 16. David would come and play the harp for him. And I can't help but thinking, since David wrote so many of the Psalms, that they were part of what he would play and sing for Saul. And he would remember the effect that the music of David had upon Saul in 1 Samuel 16:23. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. There's much more to be said about the Psalms, but we will look at the nature of Psalms in future messages, because we will be preaching periodically from the Psalms. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 1, and for a very specific reason. Listen to what Spurgeon said about this particular psalm. He said, "This psalm may be regarded as the preface psalm, having in it a notification of the contents of the entire book. It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way of blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the Psalms make up a divine sermon." Now, with that being said, in this very first psalm, we see the political correctness of our society refuted in very strong language. The psalmist puts forth an unwavering antithesis. He says that there are, in fact, only two types of people: the godly and the ungodly. And these people are different in who they are, in what they do, and in how they think. And they ultimately will come to two very different ends. Implied in the question of the psalm is, which one are you? And that's my question for you this morning as we prepare to look into Psalm 1. Which description of the two men of Psalm 1 describes you? It's the most crucial question, as the answer to that question determines your ultimate end. So let's look at the psalmist's description, first of the godly man. Verse 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Notice that this psalm begins with a beatitude. Now, what's a beatitude? A beatitude is merely the pronouncing of a blessing. Writing style of this was common to the Hebrew culture. We see this a lot. Oh, and let me just say this verse too. If you have a translation that translates blessed as happy, get yourself a new translation, because that's just not what blessedness is. Blessedness is not equated with happiness. Blessedness is the condition of having God's blessings being poured out upon you. It's a whole lot different than just being happy. But notice how many times we see this type of beatitude, all right? Proverbs 8, 34 and 35. "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Notice that is a blessing being pronounced upon the person who finds God. Psalm 32. Verses 1 and 2. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Amen. That's the state of blessedness. That's not merely being happy. I mean, we can be happy when the Mets win. Not very often. But we can be happy. But that's not being blessed. Paul quotes Psalm 32 in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Do you see the difference? That's blessedness. And of course, the most famous of all the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. How blessed are the meek, those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit. Notice that's the state of the individual. It's a state of being blessed, not an emotional condition. And God's teaching is rooted in antithesis. We notice that you're either blessed or you're cursed. There's no middle ground. There's two kingdoms, two paths. There's light, there's darkness. And we see this in what we call the antithetical Proverbs. We see this in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and curses involved in a covenant. Covenant keeping brings blessings. Covenant breaking brings curses. So then who is the blessed man the psalmist talks about? Well, he gives us the character of this man in both negative and positive terms. Let's look at the negatives in verse 1. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. These are the things the blessed man doesn't do. He avoids these things. First, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, he's not listening to what ungodly men tell him to do. You know, the ungodly in our society will tell you that it is okay to do many things that are contrary to God's word. And in fact, a society that goes so far downhill, and such as, I'm going to liken it to ours, they begin to call evil good and good evil. And so you can't trust the people, even the people in government in our society, to tell you what is the right thing to do. The godly man or woman is the person who has their character so changed by God that they will not listen to the ungodly. You know, there's many applications to this concept. What business does a Christian have going to secular psychologists or psychiatrists who have been schooled in philosophies of atheists like Freud and Jung and many others? What kind of counsel are you going to get? I believe that this is the underlying principle that Paul had in mind when he rebuked the Corinthians for taking their brother Christians to a secular court. You can't trust that a secular court is going to do what is right. Who do you seek financial advice from? Who do you allow to teach and train your children? Are they under the influence of the ungodly? You see, these are more important questions than they must be asked in light of the teaching of this psalm. So we see that first, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Second, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. You know, there's two ways given in Scripture. The narrow way to life and the broad way to destruction. That's why we read that portion of Scripture in Matthew. The broad way is the easy way, the fun way. You know, we need to understand something. Sin is fun. For a season. But it's fun, it's enticing. If it wasn't fun, you know, when was the last time you had somebody invite, hey, come on, let's go out, we're going to stick pins in our eyes tonight. No thanks. Makes sense, doesn't it? I like to get things logical. Well, I say, come on, let's go. We're going to have some fun tonight. We're going to go get drunk. We're going to go get high. We're going to engage in this. And it's enticing and it's fun. Problem is, the end is worse than sticking pins in your eyes. You see, the Christian sees the folly of the path, just as Moses saw, as we see in Hebrews 11. Moses had everything he could possibly want in a physical way in the household of Pharaoh, but he saw it as the passing pleasures of sin. And seeing the Christian sees this, this folly on this path and won't stand in the path of sinners. And then third, we see he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. The scoffers are those who openly mock the way of God, those who openly defy and deny him. It is the way of the atheist and their cohorts. And these men take their seats, and they claim that these are the seats of wisdom. They claim to be those who are enlightened, and their seats are lofty, but as Spurgeon said, their seats are very near the gates of hell. You know, many commentators note the progression in this verse. When men are living in sin, at first they merely walk with the ungodly. But after sin becomes a habit, then they wind up standing in the way of sin. And then eventually they will encamp or sit with the seat of scoffers. And that's where they make their home. You see, sin is never stagnant. But that's not what the man of God does. He avoids sin at all cost. But that's not enough. There's positives, the do's. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see, abstaining from sin is not enough for the Christian. The Bible clearly teaches that he must replace his sinful behavior with righteous behavior. Just as when we're saved, our sin is removed from us. The guilt of our sin is gone. But he doesn't just leave us as empty. When we're saved, Christ imputes his righteousness, and we get the righteousness of Christ. And in the same way that positionally that's our case, it's exactly what we must do in practice. And that begins from his heart, which now delights in the law of God. You know, here's the first fruit of the believer in Jesus Christ. Only the one who has had his heart changed by God can love his law. To the ungodly, the law of God is too much to bear. I think of the saying of Mark Twain. You have to understand, Mark Twain may have been a very gifted writer, but he was not a godly man. And you know what Mark Twain said about the Bible? He says, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that trouble me. It's the things I do understand. That's what bothers me. Why? Because it's too strict. It's too harsh. It's not rational from a secular mindset, and it's not fun. Remember our lesson in Hebrews only, how long ago was Hebrews now? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 20, this was a description of the children of Israel. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. See, for the non-believers, all the commands of God are a burden. But not so for the Christian. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The blessed man is the one who meditates on the law of God day and night. So let me ask, can that be said of you? One of the Beatitudes. Do you have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God? That's the position of the blessed man. Do the sentiment of the psalmist in chapter 119 reflect your attitude towards his Word? Starting in verse 9 of Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy Word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy Word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have told all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. That's the attitude of the blessed man of God. And what are the results of godly living? One of the great things about our God is even when he commands things, even when we're obligated to do them, when we obey, he blesses. Verse 3, He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Here we start to get a partial glimpse of why this man is called blessed. You know, there are several extremely descriptive elements in this verse. The blessed man is like a tree. Trees have roots, and in general stand for a long period of time. And it takes great force to take a tree down. And this tree is said to be firmly planted. This tree was placed in its position with intent. It's not a wild tree. And its root is firm. The gardener who planted this tree did his job well. For who is the gardener? Of course. For this tree was planted by streams of water. Water is essential for all living things, and so this tree is not just near one stream, but streams of water. And for this reason, this tree will be a fruitful tree. This tree actually has no choice but to bear fruit for the work that has done to it by the gardener. You follow that? It doesn't have a choice. That's one of the marks of the Christian, is fruit bearing. You know what Jesus said? Can a good tree produce bad fruit? Can a bad tree produce good fruit? No. If you're a good tree, you must produce fruit. You can't help but produce fruit. When somebody really ticks you off and all you want to do is go up and smack them right in the mouth, you get so frustrated because you say, but all I want to do, I want to pray for them. I want to love them. That's aggravating sometimes. Why? Because I don't want to see them go to hell. Because I understand what the end of the wicked is. And my worst enemy, I don't want to see there. And so even though they may tick me off, and even though, yeah, in the flesh, I may want to go up and I may want to just pop them one, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to pray instead. And as if you're a Christian, you got to do that. You don't have a choice. Because you're a good tree. See, and because of these facts, this tree will not wither. This tree will puts forth, in fact, this tree puts the evergreens to shame, because this tree will always be fresh and beautiful. And like this tree, whatever the blessed man does, he prospers. You know, you cannot read the Word of God without seeing the relationship of salvation and fruit bearing for the kingdom of God. The end of this man is more blessed than imaginable. Verse 6 says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. You need to understand, when you read the word know in Scripture, it's more than head knowledge. The word know intimates intimacy. It is the path that he decreed for you from before the foundations of the world. If you are a blessed man, it is the way of life. It is the way that leads to eternity in the presence of our Lord and Savior. And so the beatitude is pronounced on this man that he is said to be blessed. You know, it's interesting, because it's more than that. The original word for blessed is in the plural, and it's very, very emphatic. The word is Esher in Hebrew. And the way a literal translation would not be how blessed is the man, but oh, the blessedness of that man. It's like the author is seeing this and looking at the end of the person who is the blessed man. He goes, oh, the blessedness of that man. It is something. And then the psalm goes on and contrasts this with the wicked man. And look, the first thing we see is there is no beatitude. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so. The essence of the language used here is also emphatic. As blessed as the godly man is, that blessing will not come upon the wicked. Not so the wicked. In fact, the Vulgate and the Septuagint give a more forcible translation. It says, not so the wicked, not so. A double negative. We go from, oh, how blessed, to no, not so. It is emphatic, and that is because the wicked is on a different path. The ungodly engages in all the conduct of, the ungodly man engages in all the conduct that the blessed man avoids. And he avoids the positive behavior. He engages in all the negatives that we saw for the godly man. He walks in the counsel of the ungodly. He likes what they have to say. He listens to them. He stands in the way of sinners. He enjoys their company. He hates the law of God, and far from meditating on it, he wants it far from him. And so the description is the opposite of the godly man. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. You see, the godly man is like a tree, roots, firmly planted. You can't move that tree. The wicked are like chaff. Chaff is the husks and the broken straw from the winnowed grain. All right. After the grain had gone through the threshing process, that is, beating it to separate the grain from the husks and the straw, it was thrown into the air with what they called a pitchfork, like a winnowing pitchfork. They'd take it and they'd throw it up in the air. And what would happen is when they threw it up in the air, the wind would take all the husks and the chaff and blow it away, and only the good grain would fall down. That's what, if you ever see those old movies, that's what they're doing by throwing the grain up in the air. And the wind would just come and blow the chaff away. And most frequently, that chaff would then be raked up and burned because it was useless. So they figured they'd get some use out of it. They made heat for their ovens. What a contrast between the godly and the ungodly. The godly man, a tree, firmly planted, hard to uproot. And in fact, if you're a tree of God, God planted you, he's the gardener, nobody can uproot. Nobody. You can't uproot a good tree. Why? Because God has promised. Wasn't there an old hymn, "We shall not be moved"? Theologically correct. And he's fruitful. He will not wither. And whatever he does prospers. The wicked, chaff. Thrown up, blown away. And what is the end of the wicked? Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked may walk in the counsel of the ungodly, they may stand in the way of sinners, and they sit in those lofty seats of the scoffer, but they will not stand in the day of judgment. The godly man will stand on the day of judgment to get his reward. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8? Remember, Romans chapter 8 comes after Romans chapter 7. I was a math teacher. Romans 7, Paul talks about all of the struggles, constant battle with the flesh. And then he comes to Romans 8. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the ungodly will not stand. They will be condemned for the rejection of Jesus Christ as well as for all of their sin. They will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. You know, in this life, as we've so often seen, there's a mixture of wheat and tares. Jesus predicted that. Sinners live alongside the righteous throughout the history of the church. The sheep and the goats will dwell together. But on judgment day, all of that will change. The sheep will be separated from the goats, the wheat from the tares. And the sinners will not be able to stand in the assembly of the righteous in heaven. Their end is clear. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows it intimately. But the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked will be cast into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The place of everlasting torment. The place where the wrath of God will be poured out in great measure. And no mercy and no end. The place of eternal damnation. That's the message of Psalm 1. So what is the state of your soul? Are you a Christian? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from your own ways and turned to the path of righteousness? You know, the gospel message is simple. Jesus Christ came to the earth. He lived a sinless life, died on the cross for the sins of his people, and he rose again, accomplishing salvation, conquering sin, Satan, and death. He's seated at the right hand of God, and one day he will come back to judge everyone. The only acceptable response to the gospel message is to repent. Apprehend this great salvation by faith. There's no middle ground. If you are not in Christ, you are against him. Let me ask you, which half of the psalm is a description of you? Which is the description of your destiny? If you are not a Christian, you will not receive the blessing from God. No, not so. But if you are, then, oh, how blessed you are. Oh, the blessedness, the blessednesses that you will receive. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee to Christ, you know you haven't repented, you know you don't have this love for the law, I would encourage you to examine the Word of God and pray the prayer that, the only prayer you can pray, that God will hear. Be merciful to me, the sinner. If you are a Christian, my exhortation for you is to walk in obedience to the Word of God. Learn to love His law and to delight in it. Then you will experience the fullness of the blessings of the man of Psalm 1. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and we just want to thank you and praise you for all the blessings you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased to work in every heart here. And as the word has been preached, Father, we pray that you would work in those hearts, Father, those stony hearts. Take those out. Do radical heart surgery. Take out those stony hearts. Give them hearts of flesh. Draw them to yourself. Father, for all of those here who are Christians, Father, help us to live in a manner worthy of our calling. That, Father, that we would typify what the blessed man, that we would not dwell with the sinners and the scoffers, but that, Father, that we would be those who would delight in your law, who would walk on the path of righteousness. Father, we pray this with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Help us today. In Jesus' name.